Well, good evening, everyone, and glad we sang that. May your kingdom come in us. We are certainly going to be dealing with the kingdom in 2 Samuel chapter 2. So if you could just turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 2 tonight. And while you're doing that, I'm just going to pray. Father, I just commit your word to you. I pray that you would use this broken, feeble vessel to take your word out, and that you would use it mightily in the hearts of our people, that it would not return void, and that it would be to the extension of your kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure you know this famous quote. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. And so writes Charles Dickens in the beginning of his book, A Tale of Two Cities, in March 1859. His novel was a bestseller, and it captured the turbulent times of certain families in London and Paris at the time of the French Revolution. 2,800 years earlier, it was the tale of two kingdoms. And that's the title for tonight. And there are also two cities. There was the city of Hebron and the city of Mahanaim. And there are two kings. There is David and there's Ish-bosheth. And 2 Samuel chapter 2 captures the beginning of the turbulent times of kingship in Israel and God's plan of redemption that would impact the whole world for the rest of eternity. And so you could say it was really the best of times, as in one kingdom, God begins to rule. But in another sense, it was the worst of times because there is opposition, even deadly opposition among brothers. And yet it was an age of wisdom as David trusts God. Yet it was an age of foolishness because darkness is displayed in the leaders of the other kingdom. There is the spring of hope as God reveals more of his plan of redemption, but a winter of despair for many who follow man's ways to destruction. And so with 32 verses to cover in this chapter, let's try and organize our thoughts around these two opposing kingdoms in the text. And so the first one you're going to see in verses 1 to 7 is God's kingdom. But the bulk of this chapter relates to the second kingdom, man's kingdom, in verses 8 to 32. And as we look at these two kingdoms, I'll attempt to read the text in each section and give you the attributes and the fruit of each kingdom so that in our day, we as believers can be forewarned and recognize these two kingdoms because they continue to influence us even in this current day. And so firstly, God's kingdom, verses 1 to 7, let's read the text. Then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." So David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there with his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came there, and there anointed David king of the house of Judah. And let's just stop there for a second and look at some of the attributes of this first kingdom. And so the first attribute we see in this kingdom is something we have seen throughout 1 Samuel and now into 2 Samuel, that it is God who rules this kingdom. God chooses the king, and God places him on the throne. And that chosen king is King David. And yet God is all-powerful, we know that from Scripture, and yet we cannot but fail to be astounded that God chooses to work through sinful and faulty people. We have already seen God's grace working in David's transformed life, as Matt brought that out so amazingly last weekend, Sunday night, chapter 1. And we saw that David was a man after God's own heart. And remember that it was God who initiated the kingship with David. And so David had been long promised kingship since 1 Samuel 16, and then on three other occasions in chapter 20 and chapter 23 and in chapter 25. And so we see that in this kingdom, the subjects are dependent upon God. God's king is dependent on God. David first seeks God's will, and so he goes through the acceptable means to approach God in the text, and he inquires of him. We also notice then that God's king carries out God's word right away, without reservation and without hesitation. Verse 1 says, "Then it came about afterwards." And you say, well, afterwards what? Well, afterwards here refers to the time of mourning for Saul and Jonathan in chapter 1. We are not told how long that was, probably a matter of months. And so the author highlights here that David's first action here then in chapter 2 is to go and speak to God. David is the key subject of God's kingdom, and yet he humbles himself and he seeks direction for a critical decision from Yahweh himself. And so we see that God gives his word directly to David. And as you, if you can remember, this is a clear contrast with the now dead Saul, who was king of another kingdom. In 1 Chronicles 10, verses 13 to 14, it says, "So Saul died for his trespass which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord which he did not keep, and also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it, and did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord killed him and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse." And so beginning in chapter 2, we see from the attributes of this kingdom, it is not going to be like Saul's kingdom. Israel rejected God. Saul was the king the people wanted. And then God gave them a king they wanted, a king like the nations. If you think about it, it's a terrible thing to be given the sinful desires of your heart. But this very first kingdom is different. It is a kingdom where God sovereignly chooses and places his king. It's a king after his own heart, and he places him on the throne, and this king is dependent on him. And they are guided by God's word. It is a kingdom that is marked by prayer and seeking after God. It says that David inquired of the Lord. Most likely, Abiathar the priest was using the ephod to make this inquiry of the Lord. But if you think about it, humanly speaking, if you were David, why even bother consulting God? I mean, surely David is justified just to march on Gibeah and take over Saul's palace and destroy all those who are harmful and disloyal to them. After all, isn't that the normal way of kings? But human pride and human strength has no place in this kingdom. Now, lest we miss this point in the text, this journey was not easy for David. There has been a very significant change for David. And he is coming away and out of from under the vassal status and servitude to the pagan Philistines. But more importantly, this is the fruit of spiritual restoration with God and a commitment to Yahweh, which started way back in 1 Samuel 30. And if you remember that, David and his men returned to Ziklag. David was broken by the terrible scenes that he found. And so God turned around his chosen king through suffering and repentance, back to dependency upon him. And so this kingdom, you can see, is about dependency on God. And so David's followers are probably numbering close to 1,000 people now, men, women, and children. If you think about it, the question comes up, how would they move? How would they be motivated to ascend the dangerous road to those rocky wadis and ravines, 1,000 meters up to the top of the central hill country of Judah? And take a second thought and just think about the fruit of your lives and how God's sovereign providence works together with fruit in your lives. Ziklag had certainly become a comfortable city for the men and their families. And to leave a good and plentiful town and take a hazardous journey would have certainly brought doubts from the families. But God ensured that Ziklag would become uninhabitable. With the Amalekites burning the city and the freshness of the terrible memory of the brutal kidnapping by the Amalekites, it certainly made the wives and the children predisposed for a big move. And you think of the events of your own lives, right? God's preferred way is to providentially work in your lives like this. And more often than not, it is through the bad events of life that he moves things. I think of that mother eagle who plucks out the soft and comfy downy feathers of the padded nest so that the young birds start feeling the prickly, painful sticks. And so it's easy for those young birds to open their wings and fly into adulthood and maturity. Isn't that how God has worked in your lives? This is one kingdom, and this is God's kingdom, and David is God's king. And now he is pursuing God's will, and God is working his plan of redemption through him. And then verse 4 hits us with kind of a startling brevity, if you think about it. It says, "Then the men of Judah came, and there anointed David king over the house of Judah." And so suddenly David's kingship is public. But I mean, is this the king? No white charger? No massive army marching into Hebron with captives in tow? Where's the pomp and the ceremony? No shouting, "The king is dead, long live the king"? Where are all the tribes of Israel coming up with their families to pay homage to this new king? I mean, Saul had some of that. Where are the nations sending delegations to honor God's king? And there's clearly a lesson for us here in the text, and that is God's kingdom is often humanly unexpected. An attribute of God's kingdom is that God works it by stages and by degrees according to his time. Does this not seem parallel to the arrival of the greater king, the son of David, the Messiah, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, who came to earth and lived in circumstances that in worldly terms hardly befit a king? I mean, how foolish is this? A one-tribe king in a backwater called Hebron. It's almost like saying South Africa has a new king. You say, "Oh, where is he?" Well, he's a fugitive on the run, and he was appointed in Pofadder by the people there. You're like, what? Hebron is not quite Washington, D.C., or London, Paris, or Moscow of its day. Gibeah, at this point, would have drawn a lot more attention. And if we as humans had put this together, we would put David into that palace in Gibeah, because the nations would have noticed it. Yet Hebron is God's choice for his king. And Hebron was a Calebite city, and it was set aside for the Aaronic priesthood in Joshua 21 as a city of refuge. It was a well-known city among the Jews, but not among the nations. David's wife, Abigail, was the widow of a Calebite, and Hebron was a city that David actually sent plunder to after defeating the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 30:31. But I don't think the significance of Hebron was lost on David. In fact, Hebron was known for Abraham. Abraham, the friend of God, the faithful man of God. Sarah had died there, and Abraham lived for some time there in the surrounds. The cave of Machpelah at Hebron is where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were buried there, and also Sarah, Rebekah, and Leah. And now 1,000 years later, David is publicly anointed as king in Hebron. You think that was a coincidence? David had asked God for guidance, and God said, go up to Hebron. The world loves the spectacular, the elevation of the power of humanism, but God most often works with the lowly and the insignificant, and through the humble and unexpected circumstances of life, he unfolds his magnificent plan of redemption. Despite David's lowly and obscure beginning, God is inextricably moving history to a center point in the Old Testament, and that is the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. And arguably that is the most significant covenant that you have in the Old Testament after the Abrahamic covenant. In the Davidic covenant, God is going to promise that David's little throne is going to be established forever. And then 1,000 years from David, the first book in our New Testament, Matthew, in his gospel, Matthew 1:1, shows this turning point in the divine plan of salvation, where he states that his gospel is about Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so David is the prototype of the Messiah, God's anointed, and he is placed midpoint between Abraham and Jesus. And this midpoint begins right here in this backwater called Hebron. God first installs his king there, and he would be the prototype of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And David is going to remain there for 7.5 long years. And so we see some of the attributes and the characteristics of this kingdom, this first kingdom. And all I can say is that here tonight, maybe you are disillusioned with the trials and the circumstances of your lives, and even what the world's kingdoms are doing in the world. But as believers, this ought to never blind us as to how God works and the apparent absence of his kingdom. The world, the Philistines, could never imagine that anything massively world-changing would ever start in the backwaters of Hebron. Yet it was not a small thing that David had begun to reign. I'm not sure where each one of you are, but many of you have committed your life to the Lord and his kingdom. You have to have made already, some of you, major adjustments in your lives to submit to him. It may well be that you often feel alone in what choices and changes have happened in your life. Others may not see the kingdom and will not understand the personal sacrifices you have made inside God's will. And now in submitting to God, you may find yourself doubting if you've done the right thing. Perhaps if you had just compromised a little and taken selfishly what was in your reach, wouldn't you be in a better place, worldly speaking? And now you quietly sacrifice and work in the church, and it's mostly unacknowledged. You wonder if you are making any impact for the Lord's kingdom at all. And Dale R. Davis aptly calls this the Hebron stage of the submitted Christian life. Like David, who is the king of Israel, yet in Hebron, so many Christians will spend the majority of their lives in unacknowledged, unnoticed, quiet service, and they seem to see little of God's kingdom developing and expanding as a result of their service. You see, God's time is not our time. And the Hebron stage can be for a very long time. But God is looking for faithfulness and obedience to His word. Moses lived for many decades. And at age 80, God called him to lead His people out of Egypt. God said to David, "Go up to Hebron." And David has strengthened himself in the Lord, and he finds it easy to submit to Him. And yet the world would mock and laugh, as to say, "So this is your great king? Great, a one-tribe fugitive king. Wonderful." But David knows that he's inside God's will, so he accepts and he gets on with being the one-tribe king for as long as God wants him to be there. I think of the life of William Carrier after the exciting and even kind of traumatic send-off into the mission field. He had a Hebron stage in India that lasted 7 long years before he could point to any fruit in converts. And at that time, he experienced much testing and severe trials. And William Carey said this. He said, "If anyone wrote a biography of my life and gives me credit for being a plodder, he will describe me justly. Anything beyond this will be too much." William Carey said, "I can plod. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this I owe everything." And my question to you is, if you feel that you're in the Hebron stage of your Christian ministry, can you plod? Can you plod? Can you be content in Hebron? So, beloved, then, do not let the plodding and the mundane aspects of the kingdom blind you to the real presence of the King, of God, in your life. David certainly did not. Paul in Philippians 3 says this, "Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So ironically, though palace life in Jerusalem for David was not that far away, in the not too distant future, 10 tribes would rebel against David's house. And for the godly kings of Judah in the future, it was a great encouragement to them to sit in Hebron, because that is where David contentedly sat. And so we have seen then some of the attributes of this first kingdom. God chooses His king. God chooses the place of the throne. And the beginnings are unexpected and not very significant. God's king and the small beginning. And now we're going to see some of the fruit and the kindness of this kingdom. And so let's read verses 4 to 7, fruit of the first kingdom. Verse 4, "Then the men of Judah came there anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, 'It was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul.' So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, 'May you be blessed of the Lord, because you have shown this kindness to Saul, your Lord, and have buried him. Now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you, and I also will show you this goodness to you, because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them.'" And so here we see this first major act of David as king. And this would have made little sense to the kings of the world. Better to send an army to Jabesh Gilead and force them to surrender, or else. David sends an official delegation of messengers with a message of reconciliation. It shows that David was not going to aim his crown and power at building his own ambitions or enmity towards Saul and his supporters. And contrary to what some of the liberal scholars say in the commentaries, this is not the equivalent of David using Facebook or TikTok, the mostly disingenuous world of social media, to be virtue signaling. He's not doing that at all. Because you see, David was a man after God's own heart. And so this is fruit that is produced by a man who is after God's own heart. David knew that for them to treat God's anointed king with kindness would have been pleasing to God. And God was pleased. So David is also motivated with the kindness that they showed Saul and his family. And so David tells them that he is now bound to show them the same loving kindness, truth, and goodness to them. And so here in the text is the word that you all know, the word for kindness, covenant, loyalty, that word chesed. And so the fruit of this kingdom then is to seek peace and reconciliation. And David's greatest son would one day speak of what characterizes those who are in his kingdom. And he said in Luke 6:26, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who persecute you, pray for those who mistreat you. That is a different kingdom. David here certainly implies in this text that the men of Jabesh Gilead ought to submit to him as king, but it's not a threat. But it comes from a leader that will treat them the way that God would treat them. Do you remember Jesus one day when he explained allegiance to him and he said it's like a yoke. A yoke used to keep cattle moving in the same way. And the picture implies submission to Jesus as Lord. But it is not the tyrannical yoke of a dictator. It is the yoke of a loving Lord who offers forgiveness of sins, care and love, and knows what is best for us. And so yes, submitting to David's yoke will cost the men of Jabesh Gilead everything. It means taking David at his word and transferring loyalties and allegiances. If you think about it, Jabesh Gilead symbolizes people today who live in darkness, and when they receive a message from God's king to enter God's kingdom, and that message is the gospel from the king in God's kingdom. And so Jabesh Gilead, after receiving this message, would be struggling with the influence of two opposing kingdoms, that of David located in Hebron and that of Ish-Boshet, located in Mahanaim, 20 k's south, about to be set up as the capital city of Saul's supporters. The gospel of Jesus Christ means that you must transfer all allegiance. To transfer allegiance will require repentance and faith, and then defiance of what your former kingdom stood for. And such strength comes from grace alone. And he supplies the grace. And so David's message to the men of Jabesh was also for them to move from the memory of Saul. Saul had done them good and rescued them from a terrible death from Nahash, the tyrant. And they bravely defied the Philistines and they took Saul and his sons' bodies and he mourned. And they gave Saul and his sons a decent burial. But now they need to move on with God's revealed will in Hebron. And isn't that interesting how often we dote and we often linger on a past event or a past close relationship or even the death of a loved one that meant so much to us. But we need to be careful that we deal with the pain by not making the memory of that person an idol in our lives. And so we end up living like a hermit on an island in a cave of self-pity, hampered by the past. And God's plan of redemption is an active plan based upon Jesus Christ, who is alive. And so often we need to make that choice to leave the past behind, take his promises at face value, renew our faith in God, and come under and be active in what he is doing right now in Hebron or in the church. We never hear if the people of Jabesh Gilead responded to David's message. It is never recorded that David forced them to join him. May it never be that you, like the people of Jabesh Gilead, fade away into the annals of eternal history, and the church can never verify if you responded to the message of the gospel or not. And so this is the first kingdom in the text, and we have seen some of the attributes and some of the fruit of this kingdom. And now the second kingdom is in verses 8 to 32. This is man's kingdom, self-sufficient, arrogant men, and arrogant woman have their kingdom too. This is this kingdom. And so we will see the attributes and fruit of this kingdom. And so let's read the text of the second kingdom, man's kingdom, verses 8 to 32. I'm going to read 8 to 11. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, even over all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old, and when he became king of Israel, and he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Notice that little word in verse 8, that three-letter word. But, and this implies an ominous contrast is coming. This kingdom starts with man. This kingdom starts with a particular man. This is a kingdom of man. Abner is a decorated and influential man. He's well known. He commands armies. He has the hold over Saul's men. Men who fought and survived battles by their own cleverness and strength. Men who consider themselves self-sufficient. Men who rally to the call of Abner. In this kingdom, they choose their own kings for their own selfish and evil purposes, and there's no consultation or dependency on God whatsoever. And so by verse 9, we have two kings over Israel. Abner is the power behind the puppet king Ish-bosheth, Saul's fourth son. Somehow he survived the battle. That's Ish-bosheth. He wasn't at the battlefield. Perhaps he stayed at home. Perhaps he was a coward. But one thing is for sure, like his father, he opposes God. And then there is the location of this kingdom. Notice, it is in Mahanaim, meaning two camps. Mahanaim was an ancient, important trading town on the east side of the Jordan. It had access to the iron mines, which the iron was used for weapons manufacture. It was linked to Jacob in Genesis 32. It was a well-fortified city and protected from the enemies, as they were easily repulsed and slowed down because they had to cross the Jordan River to get to this fortress. And Ish-bosheth is the yes man of Abner. It's interesting, his name means man of shame. His real name is in 1 Chronicles 8:33. It's Ish-baal. And it means man of the Lord. And he's named after Baal, the Canaanite god. And so there's no surprises here. The writer of Samuel reverted his name to Hebrew and he called him man of shame because of his revulsion, Jewish revulsion to the name Baal. And so the timing of this verse, when this happened, is given in verses 10 and 11. And most hold that while David reigned 7.5 years in Hebron, Abner spent that time working evil and gaining support. There we could say that finally, after 5 years of working evil and division and not being able to be accepted by king as king himself, he forced Ish-bosheth to be a puppet king under him, which happened in the last 2 years of David's reign in Hebron. Look at verse 9. It says that obviously through Abner's devious scheme, Ish-bosheth was made king of 5 areas, Gilead, the Asherites, Jezreel, Ephraim, Benjamin. But then it says, all Israel. This is hardly all Israel. So what do you see? This kingdom sows division. What you have here then are the wicked beginnings of this terrible breach, which after Solomon's death ended in the final satanic split between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern tribes now had an evil precedent to follow, and it started here with Abner, Ish-bosheth, and a town called Mahanaim, two camps. Division amongst God's people is always the work of God's arch enemy, Satan. Churches often point to the Old Testament or the New Testament and say, well, there was division in Scripture, and so let's not think too badly of the divisions we have today. And I even think of the current division far away from us in California at the 180-year-old Southern Baptist Convention with a membership of over 40,000 churches, and the seeds of serious division continue to be sown, and it will result in serious destruction. Oh, how the world loves to mock and gloat at these splits in God's people. Now, Christians will say, well, these divisions are good things because the truth is preserved. Yes, divisions may indeed be the tool that God uses to preserve the truth and persevere in God's kingdom and keep the remnant of God inside his truth and his will. But any division is painful, and it ought to bring humility in God's leaders and God's people. Division in the local church brought much pain to Paul as well. Paul, even as Matt read in writing his first letter to the Corinthians, after acknowledging how Christ had gifted them with every single gift, went right into the exhortation that they are to be of one mind and to deal with division and not to be grouping around their human leaders. And so we ought to be here at Antioch always striving to be of the same mind and of the same judgment. We would do well to see the source of division in this passage, and often it is an attribute of this evil kingdom. And so we see the diabolical ambition of one influential man was the cause. And so he was like a New Testament Diotrephes. Abner worked against God's plan, and we should be warned that if any overwhelming sense of a personal calling by God in any person leads to injury of the household of God and moves people away from his church and away from his word, it is certainly not from God. Calvin said, referring to this text, here is a mirror to show us how pride and haughtiness is a mortal plague. Note also that this second kingdom would not be short of people signing up because of decades of Israel's apostate condition. They had rejected God. They wanted to be like the nations. They longed for the world's recognition. They pandered to be like the world. And so it made it easier for them to yield to powerful leaders like Abner. And so they preferred Ish-Boshet, a man of shame, as king, to choosing God's servant David. And centuries later, we see the hypocritical Jewish leaders prefer Barabbas to Christ. If the spirit of rebellion is present in leaders and God's people, you will see that boastful churches will not deal with heresy, they will not discipline sin, and you can be sure that destruction will follow. Paul warned us in 1 Corinthians 5, when they did not deal with sin, he said this, you have become boastful and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. And so as believers, we need to recognize the attributes of this opposing 12 to 23, the fruit of the second kingdom. Now Abner, the son of Ner, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon with the servants of Ish-Bosheth, the son of Saul. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down on one side of the pool, and the other sat on the other side of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, now let the young man arise and hold a contest before us. And Joab said, let them arise. So they arose, and they went over by count, 12 for Benjamin and Ish-Bosheth and the son of Saul, and 12 for the servants of David. Each one of them seized his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called Helkath Hazurim, which is in Gibeon. That day, the battle was very severe, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now, the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab and Asahel. And Asahel was as swift-footed as one of the gazelles, which is in the field. Asahel pursued Abner and did not turn to the right or the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, is that you, Asahel? And he answered, it is I. So Abner said, turn to your right or to the left and take hold of one of the young men for yourself and take for yourself his spoil. But Asahel was not willing to turn aside from following him. And Abner repeated again, to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the belly with the butt end of the spear, so that the spear came out at his back, and he fell there and died on the spot. And it came about that all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. The kingdom opposed to God, Abner's kingdom, the kingdom of evil human philosophy, produces fruit as well. Do you see the fruit? It's the fruit of death and the fruit of destruction, even capturing some of God's people into it. In a remarkable, evil, and provoking act, verse 12, Abner marches his men far south with the obvious ploy of seeking to destroy the men of David and take over David's kingdom. This was a time when the brutal, marauding Philistines are still active and a major threat to God's people. And so in this scene at this great pool of Gibeon, Joab and his men and Abner, they are facing off each other on opposite sides of this pool. And you can even go and visit that reservoir today. It's been excavated. And so this is the first time we meet Joab in person. And Joab is the commander of David's army. We already know his ruthless brother, Abishai. And here we meet a third brother, Asahel. And these are the bloodthirsty nephews of David through his sister, Zeruiah. They were champion fighters for David, yet they never fully understood the character of the shepherd king and the nature of God's kingdom. And when David spoke words of grace to his enemies, their default was often the worldly actions of revenge and bloodshed. In verse 14, the diabolical Abner wanted to impose his kingdom on David's kingdom, and so he proposes a hand-to-hand contest, 12 from each group. And so they faced each other and grabbed each other by the head. In a matter of seconds, they basically stabbed each other to death. And so as it appears in verse 17, all right, that for Abner, things didn't go exactly the way he had hoped. And the ensuing battle was very severe. And the next scene from verse 19 is a deathly pursuit of Abner by Asahel. And Asahel was a fleet-footed, gazelle-like, very fast man. He swells with pride. The battle is going so well. So he decides to make it an end game. He himself will take on the battle-experienced older Abner. And he was a young man full of purpose and zeal for David, steadily pursuing his course onto the goal from which he refused to be diverted. Oh, the prize. Oh, the glory that awaits for someone who takes out Abner. The accolades back in Hebron. The praises of David. In verses 20 to 22, Abner cannot outrun Asahel, so he warns him several times. Rather kill another man. Take his spoil. The text points out twice that Asahel would not be satisfied with a lesser prize. He was resolute. He would be the hero to take the big one out. And blind zeal without knowledge is deadly. In verse 23, it ends tragically for Asahel. Abner, the more experienced soldier, cleverly makes some kind of strategic move, and he drives the butt end of his spear so strongly through Asahel's stomach that it explodes out of his back, probably shattering his spine. An excruciatingly painful death. For Asahel, Abner, not God, was his focus. He was gifted and strong, and he sought his glory, but he found death at the blunt end of a spear. The text in verse 23 says, "And he fell there and died on the spot." More fruit of the kingdom that opposes God. Other men finally caught up to Asahel only to find the gruesome scene of his impaled body. And seeing that dead youthful face, they went into shock. The text says they stood still. And sadly, what you see here is compromise with the wicked world of human politics. Two contending parties, God's people, take it upon themselves to resolve the issue of two kingdoms with a human solution. Abner knows that God has appointed his king, but he will not accept that. So he draws in those who support David. Certainly God was not consulted, and we are not told that David was even aware of this event before it happened. And so Joab, Abishai, and Asahel were loyal to David. But like those early days of the brash Peter, the apostle Peter hacking off the ear of Malchus, reported in all four Gospels, they prefer a human solution and they were not prepared to wait on the Lord. And the pool of Gibeon and its aftermath ought always to be a warning for when the church compromises with the schemes of the world. When we say the pool of Gibeon, the church is compromising with the schemes of the world. At the pool of Gibeon, David's man Joab fell in line with Abner's evil proposal to arise and play his deathly combat game. And in the end, it was a display of everything that was wicked in man. And the church ought never to allow evil men to deceive them and pull them into their negotiations and into their sphere and way of doing things. And Joab missed it. The pool of Gibeon was not neutral ground. Abner successfully initiated the aggression, and Joab agreed to his terms. Oh, how we as believers need to be continually on guard and aware that in our remaining flesh we can also compromise and sow to the Abner principle resident in us and bring forth sin's stupidity and perversity and twistedness. If you allow Commander Abner to be that little voice in your head, he will tell you things like this. He will say, you can know the truth, but you don't need to submit to the truth. And he will say to you, everyone does it this way. Why not you? He will trick you into thinking you can win in your own strength. He will tell you that you have it in and of yourself to do great things for God. Obedience and patient submission, that can wait. And so Christians, let us be warned from this incident among the people of God. We can pursue a course of action out of selfishness and pride, even to our own death or chastisement, and grieve all those around us. It's good to be steadfast in pursuing the things of the Lord, but let us to be ensure that it is scripture-driven for holy motives. Paul made Christ his goal and his prize, and he was like the gazelle for God, as was Asahel. He was swift on foot, but for his own destruction. And so the text continues to highlight the attributes and fruit of this kingdom. Verse 24, but Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and when the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which is in front of Gia, by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. The sons of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became one band, and they stood on top of a certain hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the end? How long will you refrain from telling the people to turn back from following their brothers? Notice that. Let's just stop there for a second. So how can we warned about the relative truth nature of this kingdom? Half-truth and manipulation so often characterizes this kingdom. And we need to see that. We must be different. After Abner had killed Asahel, he retreated to the hill of Ammah, and he calls out to Joab. And so the older scheming Abner knew this time that things were not going well, and he needed a way out of the battle. So his three questions to Joab here in verse 26 cleverly shifts the blame for the battle onto Joab. And he places the responsibility for the death of the men on Joab, putting Joab on a guilt trip. Do you not know that it'll be a bitter end? How long will you refrain from telling the people to turn back from their brothers? At the beginning of this, he never used the word brothers. He used the word young men. Let's have the young men battle. Now notice he uses different terminology. Now it's their brothers. What's missing from Abner's words is repentance and sorrow for going against God. Abner was the aggressor, and months earlier he had planned and he had initiated this whole conflict. Later, Abner tries to join David, more out of self-preservation, but the damage is already done. And so from this, you can see that spin doctors and the use of half-truths in human politics started a long time ago. And going back to Genesis 3, you can see the source of these things. People, let me exhort you to be so careful. Today, our digital world has facilitated satanic lies, and the spirit of Abner spin on politics is all over. It's a tsunami of wickedness that floods social media today. Worldly philosophy and anti-Christian funded bots explode on social media. Half-truths, partially framed context, cleverly manipulated photographs, deep fake videos, leaving almost no one able to discern truth from error or trust any news that comes from digital channels. If you have a regular diet of social media, consider deleting those accounts or at least severely limiting the time you spend on them and spend more time in the Word. Where can you find truth today? Where can you find it? Well, Jesus said to Pilate in John 18, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." "What is truth?" said Pilate to the Son of God. And so the later Abner, called Pilate, considered truth relative and expedient, as this was the way of the world. But God's kingdom is the kingdom of absolute truth. And so the subjects of God's kingdom ought to differ radically from those in Abner's kingdom. They know that there is absolute truth, and they live by absolute truth. And so subjects of the kingdom are not made through worldly methods. Speaking the truth of God, of salvation and of judgment, is how subjects are made in his kingdom, and how God's kingship through his king will be exercised. And if we don't learn this lesson from God's history of Israel, we may learn it the hard way, as Asahel did. And so Joab in verse 27 capitulates, and he accepts what Abner says, and he sounds the retreat for David's men. Verse 27, Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely then the people would have gone away in the morning, each from following his brother." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the people halted and pursued Israel no longer, nor did they continue to fight anymore. In this verse, it appears then that Joab holds Abner responsible for this fratricidal aggression in the pool of Gibeon. But Joab appears to have forgotten one important thing, that he was the one that stepped off the high ground and agreed to Abner's blood-shedding worldly terms. And then finally they retreat. And if you look at the text, verse 28, so Joab blew the trumpet and all the people halted and pursued Israel no longer, nor did they continue to fight anymore. Abner and his men then went through the Arabah all that night. So they crossed the Jordan, walked all the morning, and they came to Mahanaim. Then Joab returned from following Abner when he had gathered all the people together. 19 of David's servants besides Asahel was missing. But the servants of David had struck down many of Benjamin and Abner's men, so that 360 men died. And they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. Then Joab and his men went all night until the day dawned at Hebron. I don't know about you, but as you read that, think about it, doesn't it leave you with an empty feeling of hopelessness? I mean, this is the fruit of the world. If you are in the world, you know what I mean. Your efforts bring nothing. You give birth to dust. They are meaningless. And my question is, if you're in the world, when will you transfer to the kingdom of Christ? And when God's people capitulate and they agree to use worldly methods and arguments and philosophies in their battles, the end is always retreat. And verses 28 to 32 show the hopeless retreat with a body count of the dead favoring David's men and the sad burial of a promising young man called Asahel in his hometown of Bethlehem. This is not a body count of God-hating pagan Philistines. This is a body count of brothers. This is a body count of God's people when families wailed over the loss of their loved ones. How do they understand they were killed by brothers, by God's people? And so the question is, who won? Who won? Well, Satan won. No one else won. And as you'll see in 2 Samuel, there are heights of blessing and joy when David submits to God and the kingdom goes well. But this initial encounter shows us that where the seeds for a long here and bitter cold war and further revenge killings and destruction amongst God's people and among brothers have been sown. And this will greatly pain David, and it will bring much sorrow to God as well. And so let me conclude. Charles Dickens opened his famous novel with the sentence, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. It was a season of light, it was a season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. We had everything before us, and we had nothing before us." And while this relates to the story of characters caught in a massive and social and political upheaval and turbulent times of the French Revolution, in 2 Samuel 2 here, the tale of two kingdoms introduces two kings and two kingdoms with different attributes and different fruit, and it has very significant lessons for us as believers. Two royal houses opposed to one another. They made no peace. They signed no armistice, and neither leader was recognized by the other. And they represent the two kingdoms that are at war today, even right here and right now. There's a state of hostility that will continue all the time while we are in the flesh. It may feel like you serve a one-tribe king from Hebron in an unseen kingdom. But remember this. If you know Christ, you are a child of the King of Kings, and you have transferred your allegiance to the kingdom of his Son. Ultimate victory is assured you. You shall reign with Christ when all his enemies will be made his footstool. Wait, as David did. There will be opposition. There is another kingdom whose evil attributes and fruit is clear. It's a battle for the souls of men and women. It's a battle for the truth. And we must never retreat. We will not serve Ish-bosheth. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word that warns us so clearly of these two kingdoms. And I pray, if there's any man, woman here tonight that does not know you and recognizes they are in the kingdom of Abner, I ask God, through the message of reconciliation to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they would repent and believe and transfer their allegiance to the gospel and to the kingdom of his Son. And I do pray for believers here tonight, that they be strengthened, recognizing the fight that we have to fight. It is not flesh and blood that we will face, but it is principalities and powers of this dark and evil world. So help us to stand firm and help us to go forward with joy as well, recognizing that you are the victor and that you have won. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.